Today, if you will, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think about that song that he was singing, I buried my father in 1983. So that's, 32 years ago. And that I think about my father being gone, what has he been spending or doing or what's going on. I miss him, think about him often, and those that have gone on before us. You start living long enough, and before long, you get quite a few people that are in heaven, and that we long for the day that we get there ourselves to be with them and to see what they see. In our Bibles today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to read one text of Scripture here for a singular text, but then I'm going to be also in a couple other places in the Bible. And I want to preach a message today that I think will be a help to, especially if you're a new Christian. If you're a new Christian, you haven't been saved that long. I think this Bible message will help you today in Christianity. We see in the world that we live in today, there's a lot of changes going on. Change is inevitable. It's always things are going to be changing from time to time, and so as you go see and you see from generation to generation things that do change, you try to figure out, at least I do anyway, what is my convictions. What is it that I really, really believe in? And as I see change taking place, and then what are the things that I prefer or are preferences? So I titled the message today, Convictions or Preferences? Look at this text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul writes here to the Corinthian church, just one verse for you to think about today, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, beside that verse, I just want to give you a word picture or a picture in your mind I want you to think about. As you think about a home or a house or where you live, you have a foundation in that home. And when I think of a foundation, I think of the foundation of Jesus Christ in my Christian life. He is my foundation. He is my rock. He's the one that I build upon. He's the anchor of my soul. You think about the house scenario, I think no matter what the house is, when you get past the foundation, you begin to build on that foundation. The home, I think of convictions as being the house that's built on that foundation. And then if you go one step farther and you think about the preferences that are in that house, around that, you can come up with all kinds of preferences. You know, one-story home, two-story home, this, that, one thing or another, and you can come up. So in my mind, I always kind of get a visual of the foundation. It all begins with the foundation. I don't know where your foundation is today, but your foundation should be anchored in Jesus Christ. I would pray today that you're saved, that you know that you're saved, and that you're on your way to heaven. And if you took your last breath here, it would be your first breath in heaven, and you would realize that there's no question about your eternal salvation, where you would spend eternity. As I began to think on this, on the title of this message today, Convictions or Preferences, I began to wrestle around in my own mind, in my own heart, where I got my belief system from. How do you believe what you believe, and why do you believe what you believe in the Christian faith? And I think back, I was saved when I was 16 years of age, just the same age as some of these teenagers sitting here today. And I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Christianity was all new to me. It began to unveil and open up to me a lot of new thoughts, a lot of things I'd never thought about before, a lot of experiences in life. And I began at that early age, as I began my Christian life, to develop some of my early Christian convictions. It's been a long learning process along the way. And I was trying to think how to best illustrate this for you, and I don't know any easier way than to do it like this. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I grew up in the 50s. I was born in 1951, so I grew up in the 50s. And on our place, my father had 1 acre of ground in the state of Ohio. Half of that acre was planted in a garden. So every year for us in our home and our family, that garden is what my father did it as a hobby. And then he made us, I always called it slave labor, and made us work in that garden because it's not something I ever wanted to do. But we all engaged in the garden of everything we're doing because we literally grew everything. All of our food sources came out of the garden. The only thing we bought when I was growing up in Ohio was we went to the store and bought milk and bread. And my dad bought a cow and a pig and put it in the freezer. That was it. Everything else came out of the garden, everything. And so... So, and as we grew up, they'd get things out of the garden, put it on your plate, and some of it you liked, some of it you didn't like. And I was kind of a picky eater then. I'm more, I've broadened my spectrums today a little bit more. I will eat grits today. I wouldn't eat grits growing up. There's a lot of things I'll eat today that I never would eat when I was growing up. And we were always taught when dad or mom puts, if you take something, put it on your plate, you're eating everything on that plate before you leave the room. End of conversation. You don't leave the table until you clean your plate up. And if mom and dad put something on your plate, you're going to eat that before you leave the room. Well, mom put hominy on my plate one day. And I told my mother, I said, I don't want any. I said, just let Sandy have it. She goes, no, you're going to eat a little bit of it. I said, I really don't want it. She goes, no, you're going to eat hominy. Now, how many of you here know what hominy is? Just curious. Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. How many of you do not know what hominy is? Whoa, look at that. Several of you, it's really just, the way I look at it, it's just what, ground up corn. Is that how you describe it? Ground up corn hominy? And it looks like little round balls or whatever. And to me, it's just dry, blah, and I hate it. I just could not know why God put hominy on God's great earth. But anyway, they put hominy on my plate one day. And they said, so I started eating. I ate all my food except the hominy. And I asked to get up and leave the table. And my dad says, you're not leaving to eat that hominy. I sat there for 2 hours. I would not eat the hominy until finally I wanted to leave the table. So I tried getting it down. So I started eating some of the hominy. And I started getting it down. I started dry heaving. Did you ever dry heave? I hate it. You know, I can go back to that nursery. I can change poopy diapers all day long. But if you start dry heaving anywhere in this church facility, I'm done. I'm right there because I'll be standing right there with you and I'll lose it all. So I started dry heaving at the dining room table. Next thing you know, I lost what I had ate. I threw up on the table. My mom came out of the kitchen. She says, get out of here. She booted me out of the kitchen. So contrast this. They had a conviction about hominy. Put it on your plate, you're going to eat it. Now, when I was young, also as a baby, I cut my teeth on pickles. And you know how babies start cutting teeth and they're gnawing on everything? So my mom one day just handed me a pickle. I started gnawing on that pickle. Next thing you know, she said, well, this is working pretty good. It's occupying the kid. Just let him sit there and gnaw on this pickle. So I gnawed on these pickles. And to this day, I can take a whole jar of pickles, I think, and eat the whole jar. You pick any pickle you want, any kind of pickles, sweet pickles, cucumber pickles, sweet, sour, whatever. I love pickles. So in my mind, the hominy pickle thing became a conviction or a preference. My father and mother had a conviction about hominy. I did not. I didn't want anything to do with it. And on the pickle side of it, I loved it, and it was something that I preferred and to this day. So I begin to think about belief systems and where you formulate your beliefs. Where do you get your belief system? And we get it from our start out in the beginning, do we not? From our fathers, our mothers, our family, they begin to lay the foundation of our belief system. And maybe you get some of it from your grandparents. And I love what Pastor Bobby was saying about the family and the family unit. I'd encourage you to engage in that because when I was growing up as a child, we always, every Sunday, we went to church. And then we went down to my grandfather and grandmother's down in Mahickenville, Ohio. And they all gathered on the farm. And there was a swing on the front porch. My grandfather and grandmother had 9 children. All their children had spouses. And every one of those families had anywhere from 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 kids and a family. So do the math on that. The only thing I know it was one busy farmhouse, Sunday afternoon, Sunday afternoon, Sunday afternoon, Sunday afternoon. Several unique things about that farmhouse that stands out in my mind. 2 things that I can think of to this day. One is on the front porch was a swing. And that's where we had usually family counseling time. Could be my grandfather, could be an aunt or an uncle, could be a cousin, could be a first cousin. But we spent hours and hours and hours, all of us as cousins, and on that family farm, sitting on that swing set on the front porch. The other life learning experience I had on that farm is we had a 3-stool outhouse. You don't want to be involved in a 3-stool outhouse. Because my grandfather did not have a bathroom in the house. Could you imagine putting 40, 50 people on a family farm and you have one bathroom and it's 60 feet this way and there's 3 stalls in there. And they're not divided stalls. They have one door and you knock and see who's in there before you go in. I have great memories of the farm. I have great memories of a lot of things coming from that belief system, from my grandfather, from my mother, from the relatives, from my aunts, my uncles, and a lot of things that they taught me. Where else do you learn your belief system? You go to school and from your peers, and you begin to learn and educate yourself with your peers, whether it's school or work or college, career, whatever it is. You begin to develop as you grow, and as you begin to mature, you develop your belief system through studying or through reading, and maybe that begins to change a little bit over time as you grow. We find you get wisdom, you gain observations, and then if you come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you know Him as your Lord, your belief system all of a sudden takes in a whole new meaning, because now your belief system that enters into the equation comes from the Bible. A lot of our belief system, once we come to Christ, once we convert to Christ, once we believe in Him, I, at 16 years of age, I began to filter into my life my belief system on what I believe about the Bible and about life and about a lot of things in the Word of God. And then if you think about it, as you even age a little bit more, you become a little bit more aware of what's going on in America and the world system today. We could even say that our belief system goes a little bit farther out, even to the U.S. Constitution or the Bill of Rights or whatever it is that governs our great land and our great nation. Now, let me give you, by way of definition, so you and I understand today exactly what a conviction is. A conviction is a strong belief. It's a convicting or being convicted. It means to speak with conviction. A preference is something that is our first choice. We prefer this. It's our first choice of preferring something. It's a priority, or it's a preferring of being preferred. I want to throw one more term in here that kind of becomes, I think, in my observation of Christianity, as Christianity that I grew up in, and as I said, I got saved in 1967, and so one of the things that I began to observe, didn't really observe it until I left Ohio, got to Texas, and I became more acquainted with what was called legalism. Legalism, I think, is where somebody then takes what they think to be a preference and turn that preference into a conviction, or try to sway you from a preference to a conviction, or simply taking a conviction and saying, you know what, there needs to be more to this conviction, so we're going to add a little bit to that. And I'll explain that a little bit when we come back to it. So legalism is really a strict, oftentimes become too strict, or a literal adherence to a law or a code. In theology, the Bible talks about, as you read and study the Bible, that in theology, the doctrine of salvation, legalism, Paul would describe it as becoming salvation by good works. That's oftentimes in the Bible it talks about legalism. In other words, if you're saying to you that in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized as an infant, or you've got to do this good work or do this to add to your salvation. No, the Bible teaches Jesus plus nothing else. In order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, in order to go to heaven, you need Jesus Christ. You don't need to add anything else to that. And baptism is just an outward proclamation of an inward change, of a salvation that's taken place in your heart. So legalism goes one step farther, and as I become more knowledgeable in the Christian faith and grew in my Christianity, I became more and more aware of, as I watched it and observed it in churches, in seminaries, in Bible colleges, and that across the land that you and I live in, sometimes people take and they'll add legalism to their Christianity. My first real wake-up call on this is when I got to the state of South Dakota and I was pastoring. I started pastoring Eastside Baptist Church, and as a young pastor, I was 25 years old, married with three children, pastoring Eastside Baptist Church, and we had started in that church a private Christian school. And one of the things that we were confronted with was in the state of South Dakota. This would have been back in 1977, if you want to roll back the date a little bit. In 1977, in the state of South Dakota, it basically said through the South Dakota Education Association that your children, mom and dad, your children belong to the state of South Dakota to oversee their education. By that meaning, we had started a Christian school. It was not authorized, or we did not fill out a permit. We did not get the permission of the state of South Dakota to start that Christian school. We started a Christian school, had about 100 students in the school, and that with our families and our church and some in the community. We even had in the community there, the local sheriff had his children in our private Christian school. And all of a sudden, out in Canastota, South Dakota, a little farm family out in Canastota, was homeschooling their children. And they were coming under legal prosecution by the state of South Dakota that you cannot educate your children at home. You cannot homeschool them unless you put them under the umbrella of the state of South Dakota, and we have the right to come into your home, inspect your home, your children, the testing, and everything there. Well, here's the long story and short of it. We knew that we had a battle going on. We had two test cases out there, and I didn't know what to do. And as a young pastor, and I had this Christian school, I had this large staff. I was preaching 9 times a week between the church and the school and chapel services, and things were just busy. And now we had this legal battle going on. And I ran into somebody and said, "You need George Robertson to help you in your battle." I said, "Well, who's George Robertson?" George Robertson was a lobbyist for Governor Janklow that ran the governor's campaign in the state of South Dakota. Governor Janklow became the governor of the state of South Dakota. He said, "You need to go see George." I said, "Is he saved?" He said, "I don't know." And I said, "You just need to go see George because George will help you in this battle." So I get up, I drive downtown Sioux Falls, South Dakota, knock on George's door, and Robertson, explain everything to him. As all George did, he reached over, picked the phone up, and called Tony Weissensee. Tony is a lawyer in downtown Sioux Falls. Called Tony and said, "Tony, there's a preacher out here that explained to me this problem they got with education and the schools and private Christian education, and I'm going to send him down to you. You're going to help him, and whatever legal work needs to be done, you're going to do it, and you're not going to charge him a dime. Got it?" It was like silence. He hung the phone up. So I get up and I drive down to downtown Sioux Falls, another part of Sioux Falls there, and visit Tony. I lay it all out. Here's the long story short. We had Tony Weissensee. I had another attorney from Huron, South Dakota, and we engaged with Dave Gibbs at Christian Law Association out of Cleveland, Ohio. We laid together a legal plan with a legal team and began, and long story short, we entered into that battle, ended up in a full-blown court case in a courtroom in Huron, South Dakota, and God gave us the victory. Here, what was at stake is who has the right to educate your children? Do you or the state that you live in? And our commitment through that process, and what we really formed here was a conviction so strongly so that we all looked at each other, those in leadership roles, and said, "For this issue, we will fight for, and for this issue, we will go to jail for." We have a strong conviction that God gave the child to mom and dad, and that belongs to those parents, and you as parents have a responsibility to educate and train and teach your children, not the state. And if we do not fulfill and carry out our parental obligation, our parental duties, and I realize and we drop the ball, okay, yeah, then maybe the state can come in and catch, you know, and help out in that scenario. But right up front, and so long story short, we went through the court case, God gave us a victory, we won it, and immediately the state of South Dakota backed off. And God gave us the victory in that. So I come close to close, face to face with a conviction. And the difference between a conviction and a preference, that's what really, really anchored it into me. Okay, and I went home, I looked at Nita, and we had 3 children. I said, "Am I willing?" Because I know what the result is. They were really abundantly clear. And if this goes bad and goes the wrong way and it doesn't come out like we think it's going to, you could be, as the administrator of the school and pastor of the church, face jail time. Are you aware of that? Dave Gibbs, the attorney at CLA. I said, "Yeah, I'm willing, and I'm willing to take that risk." So the difference between a conviction and a preference, according to the U.S. Supreme Court, a preference is a very strong belief held with great strength. You can give your entire life and a full time away to the service of a preference, and you can also give an entire material wealth in the name of a belief. You can also energetically proselyze others to your preference. Here's my simple point is, we in Christianity and in the Christian life need to understand clearly what our preferences are and what our convictions are. Now, I hesitated about bringing this up in the message today, but it fits and it ties. It affected our church, and so I hesitated to say this, but I wanted to say it because I think it brings the point where we're at with the point on a conviction and a preference. I came on board here on the church staff in January of 2009. I was here only a couple weeks and became aware of, I was approached by one of the men of the church that asked me if it's all right if a man has been married and his wife dies and he's a widow, but he remarries but marries somebody that's divorced, can they be a deacon in the church? And I said, well, why would you ask me that? And they said, well, because here, under Dr. Spracklin, an individual like that could be a deacon within this church. But in the transition from Dr. Spracklin to Pastor Ray, Pastor Ray took a stance on the fact that if you have, as a deacon, if you've been married and your wife dies and you marry somebody else that's divorced, you married a divorced woman, that you cannot be a deacon in the church. And so once I became aware of that, I went directly to Pastor Ray in his office one-on-one, and I said, is that true? And he said, yes, it is. And I said, well, let me just share this between me and you personally, one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, as brother-in-laws, as friends, as Christian brothers, I think you're wrong. My conviction is that they should be allowed to be a deacon. But here's what I'm going to do. As the associate pastor, my lip is sealed. I will say nothing. I'll follow your lead. You're the senior pastor. And I'll not make any ripples about it, but I strongly feel that you're wrong on this particular issue. And it left alone. We just kind of let things go along, and it went several years like that. And then finally the day come where Pastor Ray approached the deacon board, and I happened to be in the deacon's meeting on that, and had indicated to us that he had changed his theological position, and that now he wanted to now allow somebody like that to be the that they should be able to be qualified and be on the deacon board. So I shared with him during that deacon's meeting, there's men in this room that are aware of that, I said, then you need to go and apologize to whoever it was in the church, because based on that, you have taken what you've established and said to us is a conviction, and now you're backing away from a conviction, now making it a preference. And he did go and apologize, I know, to one family. I don't know what else. I didn't follow him around. It's just he and I had some pretty blunt conversation about that. And so my point simply being, there are things that are convictions and there are things that are preferences. Let me give you an example of another item. Pastor Carroll, who pastored here at this church, was our founding pastor, graduated from Arlington Baptist College. As he graduated from Arlington Baptist College, he pastored here, I think, about 8 years and left. They called its church body, called Dr. Weldon Spracklin, to be their pastor. He pastored here for 30 years. He also graduated from Arlington Baptist College, Arlington, Texas. When the church then, when Dr. Spracklin retired and left, Brother Ray Hoslin, Dr. Ray Hoslin would come in. The church called him to be their senior pastor, and he also graduated from Arlington Baptist College. When Pastor Ray resigned and left and the church asked me to step in, I also have graduated from Arlington Baptist College. Here's my point being simply that this church is here today because of the ministry and the college and the seminary, and men that have gone out from it, and the pastors that have pastored here. But a few years ago, just, I don't know what it was, 3 years or so ago, Pastor Ray made a decision. He felt that the church, the college, the seminary, where we all graduated from and went from, was changing, and he was uncomfortable in the area of dress and music, was the two things. And so, therefore, he indicated to us as staff that he was going to make that was just a personal decision of his, but pull away from the college and would no longer support it. We, as staff, didn't have any say-so in that. Matter of fact, I remember Vola coming to me. She was real upset because Vola found out by getting a letter in the mail about that decision. So here's what happened. Now I'm talking about conviction or preferences. So here's what happened. It was a preference. He said to me it was a conviction. That's a conviction. And again, I said, then you're going to have to share with me from Genesis to Revelation a Bible chapter, text, verse, or whatever that gets you to that conviction so I can see it clearly and understand it. And he could not do it, was not able to do that. And I said, what you're doing, you're basing a decision then on preference. You prefer that. And when I went to college, there was a fine line of legalism, because when we got there, it was my first experience of when I got there, all the guys had to be getting coats, shirts, and ties. Your hair had to be a certain length. The girls could never wear slacks on the campus. And when they did wear dresses, they had to be a certain length. And it was not, you know, lay the foundation of Jesus Christ, and they were taking the foundation of Christ, but they were adding this and adding that and adding this. And I saw that in other ministries, other seminaries, and other things around in Christianity. And so Pastor Ray, when the college began, and you talk about change, And the world that we live in changes, and nothing remains the same, and things begin to change over time. Well, the college, the seminary, also began to change. They did not change their doctrine. They did not change what they preached. They did not change any Bible doctrine at all, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. So here's what we did. Because it was, in my mind, a preference, this last year we began re-supporting the college and continued to support the Arlington Baptist College and their ministry there. So when I think about change and I think about a preference, if you realize here that you... And by that, let me just say this. Pastor Ray is my brother-in-law. I love him dearly with all my heart. And if I ever disagreed with him on anything, I always went into him as a brother-in-law, as a friend, and one-on-one, and say, hey, brother, let's talk about this. So there was never a bone of contention. There was never, you know, and I respected him for being the senior pastor here. And I told him so that I would keep my mouth shut and mind my P's and Q's. I wouldn't create any trouble for him. And I did exactly that. But I said, I think you're wrong. I said, there's some things become convictions and some things become a preference. And so, for example, a preference is a strong belief, but a belief that you can change under the right circumstance, such as if it's peer pressure. If your beliefs are such that other people stand with you before you'll stand, your beliefs probably are preferences and not convictions. Family pressure can affect that. Lawsuits, jail, threat of death. I mean, it was evident to us in South Dakota when they said to us, the attorneys, three attorneys said to us, if this thing goes bad and we don't win the court case, you guys realize what's at stake here. And we said, absolutely. And we're willing to drive a stake in the ground. This is a conviction. Our children is a conviction. Our firm beliefs is this is a conviction. So we're willing to do that. A conviction is a belief that you will not change. Why? A man believes that his God requires of him. Preferences are not protected by the U.S. Constitution. Convictions are. A conviction is not something that you discover. It's something that you purpose in your heart. And the best way that I can give an example of that is Daniel. Go over and read Daniel chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Daniel had a conviction that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He had certain convictions about things, and he was willing to be thrown in the lion's den if need be. And he was. And his God protected him. So let's take this thing on convictions right here. Convictions on the inside will always show up on the outside in a person's lifestyle. And to violate a conviction would really be a sin if your convictions are based on the right things. Convictions. Now, I think within convictions, there become what is known as essentials. There are just some things you just don't give on. And there are some things we can give on. In other words, our belief system that operates with those thoughts in mind, that within the conviction, there are certain things that are essential in the Christian life, and you don't budge. And the things become preferences. And church members should always be in harmony on the essentials, and at the same time, bear with one another on the preferences. Preferences are not as important as convictions. Essentials within our convictions are of first priority and importance, and convictions are matters of first importance. And preferences are giving advantage to one thing over the others. It's a problem when we make our preferences our convictions. Convictions are like the frame on the house, and preferences are like the style of the house. And sometimes the church can get confused over those two. Let me share you a verse with you. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is not new. This is something Paul had to deal with in the first century Christianity. You might say, well, why, Pastor, are you bringing this message, or why preaching? This is something that's 21 centuries old, Paul, the principles. And here we find that sometimes the church can get confused over preferences. And notice what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, talking to the church now, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any of you should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize another. Any other. So this is nothing new here when you look at it. The church at Corinth had become divided over their leaders and teachers because they all had certain preferences. And Paul reminds us what is important. And here's what I want you to see. Here's the core of what I want you to see today. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Here's Paul's conviction. Paul's saying here, here's what's important. Focus on what's important. He's telling the church at Corinth. And here it is. Notice he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which or what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then we of the 12. And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." They've died. They've gone on. "After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles." So what did Paul do? Paul majored on the majors. Paul majored on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul majored on the gospel. And so I begin to ask myself this question on convictions or preferences. What are convictions? I ask myself that. What are my convictions? And so I began to write them down, mainly for my own benefit, for me. And here's some of them that I came up with. And by the way, my list, I came up with 21 convictions that I would drive a stake in the ground with and say, for that I will fight. When I began to make my list of preferences, the list dwindled way down to real small. And let me explain. Here's a conviction. The Bible is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is a conviction. God, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Creator of the universe? And we ought to have realize that He is three persons in one, and our Creator God and Holy God that He is. And we ought to have a personal conviction about God that does not change. A conviction about Satan, how powerful he is, and realize that he's the prince and power of the air, going up and down the land, seeking whom he may devour, and anything that identifies with God, Christ, the church, or whatever, he's going to try to destroy it. Satan. I have a conviction about Satan. I have a conviction about creation. And you look around and you see God created the heavens and the earth and put everything in place and created what we have today in 6 days and rested the seventh day from all the creation. We ought to have a conviction about creation. The fall of man. You go back and read the Bible and over in Romans chapter 5 and realize that for by one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and that yet by one man, salvation came, a Redeemer came, and that came through the avenue of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have a conviction about the fall of man. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's non-negotiable. We realize today that we have a Savior today because of a virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. An atonement for sin. There's an atonement for our sin that came through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a part of our conviction and our belief system. Grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be boastful. God's saving grace, His pardoning of sin, is a conviction. The freeness of salvation, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And anyone can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A conviction. The gospel is to the entire world that all men could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Justification is a conviction. Justification simply means that I have a pardon for my sin. My sin is forgiven. And that in God's eyes, because I have the blood atonement of Christ, it's just as though I had never sinned. I have been justified freely in Christ. Repentance and faith. A conviction. The church, the local New Testament church. I go to church on Sunday because I want to. I like it. I want to be here. But it's also a conviction. It's not a choice. Our children are growing up. They probably thought I was a dictator. We didn't give them a choice. It's not if you feel good, if you want to, you go to church. No matter what, you got to be almost dead before you don't go to church. And then we're going to have to pray over that. So you go to church on Sunday. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's a conviction. Perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer, that's a conviction. That the Bible is pretty clear in teaching on the righteous and the wicked, that's a conviction. On civil government, we should be engaged in the process of government and pray for it. Romans chapter 13, and that God ordained government as a cornerstone of our society. The family, the government, and the church, the only three divine ordained institutions on the earth. Civil government.
A conviction about the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A conviction about missions. We support missionaries because we have a conviction that we're responsible to get the commission around the world and get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. A conviction on giving and tithing and giving our tithes and offerings unto the Lord. A conviction about human sexuality and family. And we just see with all that just recently went on in the Supreme Court, we have a conviction about what we should believe. So there's a lot of conviction. I just began to write down a few of what I began to think of. Then I sat down, I began to think about in my lifetime some of the preferences that I've had to deal with or look at or been around or engaged in or whatever, and wrestled with. Remember, a preference is not a conviction. But here's one that I became aware of when I first went to Texas. How long should your hair be? They literally measured us. It's got to be off the ear, off the collar. It's got to look just so-so. You think about it, you know, a preference. Or here's another one that I've seen down through the years. Should women wear slacks in church? You say, well, that doesn't apply to today. Well, you're living today in 2015. I remember early on in my Christian life, that was a hotbed issue. Or the question, is women in slacks or a dress or so short so she could hardly not move, exposing herself or whatever. So literally, in Bible college, I remember they would go and they would take the women, the girls, and they would measure them. It had to be no more than two fingers above the knee. Put your right there, put your knee, and that's where the dresses had to be a certain length. If not, you changed. Or you got kicked out of a class or you had to leave. I've seen that practice in churches down through the years. Or girls in women's dress, you know, and at what length? Here's another one for you to think about. Is are men allowed to, and think about this, is and I run into this quite often. And let me just clarify this. What we wear in the pulpit as pastors. We don't wear robes. I don't wear a choir robe. I don't wear that. And I begin to think about the pulpit, you know, and what's sacred and what's holy. And I think about the pulpit. You know, did you know the pulpit was not used until the 3rd century in church work? So what makes something sacred or holy or practical? It's not the pulpit itself. It's not the organ. It's not the piano. Matter of fact, the piano came out of the honky-tonks. Am I right, Ron? Came out of there. So what makes it sacred is the Word of God, the Word of the living God as we teach it and preach it. So what makes something sacred or holy? I think it's wherever you teach and preach the Word of God. It could be the chapel. It could be A1, A2. The pulpit here over on the other side becomes holy. And only because it ties to the Word of God. So when you think about here, you know, the question, what you think about that is what we wear, what we do, you know, all those things all become preferences. And so the question becomes, I got to show you this verse. Go over to Colossians 2:8. In Colossians 2:8, and we'll share this verse with you. Simply says in the Bible, beware. And Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul was dealing with this kind of stuff, a different kind of scenarios, but in the 1st century. And I know it's, if you think about back, the hard part is, and I say this with all due respect, please believe me, understand, is when I sit down with Pastor Ray and he and I begin to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Got to a certain point and I asked him where you got that belief from. And he said, and his comment to me was, that's how I was raised, that's how we believe, that's how my father believed, that's how we were raised. And I looked him square in the eye and I said, between me and him, I said, I love you, brother, but I said, you got to give me more than that. If you're going to base a conviction, and realize what it is. And so when you look at it, Paul said here, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and that. And so, I look back and Carrie and I was in a conversation the other day, I think, and you said it. And she said, well, how I was raised was she was raised in a drinking home or alcoholics in their home. So was I. Before I got saved, I could go to most of the houses of my uncles and there was cases of beer lined up right down the basement wall, 6-7 feet high, 10-12 stacks of them. I remember getting a phone call one day when my Uncle Doyle was beating his son so bad that my Aunt Lita thought he was going to die, and she was calling my dad to say, "Paul, you got to get over here because Doyle's going to kill Stevie." Alcohol. So how we were raised. So do you base your convictions, your belief system? Well, that's how I was raised. That's what was passed to me from one generation. And my grandfather on my father's side tried to commit suicide. So where do we get our convictions from, our belief system from? And so Christianity, let me say this to you in simple terms today. Christianity is Jesus plus nothing. Amen? Jesus plus nothing. It's not Jesus plus a few preferences. And like we're going to help in the sanctification process, it's Jesus plus nothing. And so how does the church then live in harmony, even when there's diversity, maybe in convictions or preferences? I think Paul gives us that text over in Romans chapter 14, gives us the answers. And just a few key thoughts if you look at it. And I know we're a few minutes past 12, but let me share with you this thought. When you look at Romans 14, Paul dealt with this. And dealt with in Romans 14 the issue of a difference of opinion of what to eat. And then went on in verse 3 of Romans 14, 3, talking about there, "Let not him that despiseth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which judgeth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So again, I keep coming back to early Christianity that Paul dealt with a lot of things, same things we're dealing with today. And our world, but just a little bit different. So when you look at it in verse 5, Paul said right here, he said, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Look at it in verse 7. Key thought, he said, "For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself." Verse 9, Paul went on to say here, verse 10. He said, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou not set at naught thy brother? For why we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 12, verse 13, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Skip on down to verse 19. It says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify the other." Verse 20, "For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." So simply put, as you think about the conclusion of it all today, is Jesus loves men and women just like they are and from the heart. And so by that meaning, Jesus repeatedly taught that what was in the heart of a man was far more important than what was on the outside of the man. And so we may wear different clothes, we may have different hairstyles, we may have different preferences. For all the preferences, we need to show a spirit of unity, and even though that may not be our choice, we still need to be. And it's interesting, you know, as we go out through that doorway today, if we go out to a world that if somebody were to come through that door and didn't walk like us or talk like us or dress like us or act like us, would we judge them? Jesus did not. So even though we look at the essentials of convictions, we stand firm. Those convictions be based on the Bible as a citizen of the United States and as the freedoms that we have, and realize our convictions should come from here. Be careful how we look at in Christianity on the preferences as we go through life. Let's pray. Father God, today we thank you that Paul made an emphasis in 1 Corinthians.